You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
When you say you, what do you mean? Do you understand what I mean by that? Is it you singular or you plural? Now, the South, we tend to do the you all so that we understand the plural. In other languages, it's either you singular or you plural, and they're very specific, and you know just by that. But in English, it's just you. And so we read passages in the New Testament like this: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And immediately in my individualistic mind, from the American cultural system that I'm in, I always think it's just about me. And it's not, right? It's an all you all are. How could I be a holy nation on my own? Or a royal priesthood? A priesthood is always with people, or a people belonging to God. But we always think individually, and there are a few passages in the New Testament that do speak about how the individual believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think we used that last week. But here, if you read 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll see he's speaking about how we are together built into a spiritual house. Together. So I think the first point about how to be different today is the fact that we are called to be in community. We are called to be in community. It's a big difference between Christianity and, I mean, a lot of people think, 81% of Americans, I don't know if you realize this, think you can be a good Christian and actually be flourishing without actually being connected to anybody else. You can just kind of do it on your own. I'm kind of surprised at that because what kind of Christianity are they talking about? Jesus himself called 12 apostles and probably had 20, 30, 40 people in his cohort anytime he was going anywhere. Women came and they actually paid for the ministry. They were together all the time. They lived in community. The way he set the thing up from the beginning was to be in community with others. How can you possibly expect God to be really at work in your life if you are not connected to other Christians in one form or another? It's going to be a very diminished, reductionist experience because the New Testament, almost everywhere, is an all you all. The only way to really experience or understand God is your connections through each one of us. Now, C.S. Lewis, I think, does a great illustration of this in his book, The Four Loves. If you've never read it, it's a worthy read. And in the chapter that he talks about friendship and the love or friendship type of love, he has a marvelous passage about how he experienced the friends that he had and the whole cohort and how he grew in friendship with more than one person. It wasn't just my friendship to you and that's it, but how he grew with others. And he experienced such a wealth and depth of friendship by having more than one or two friends. And when one of his friends, Charles, passed away, he noticed something about the entire friendships around him. And this is what he writes. In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. We possess each friend not less but more as the number of those with whom we share him increases. And what's true about friendship, you can't know someone one-on-one that well. I mean, you do, but you also know them even better with their reactions to others around, with the whole idea of community. You grow in your appreciation for how they interact with all the different people involved, not just one. So much so, even more so, with God. How in the world all that I can know of God by just reading the Bible on my own is a little piece of the full experience of his grace and mercy. It was always meant to be shared. And then I'm holding that from you if I'm not in fellowship with you. And I don't get to learn from you. That's why here at Thrive, we've emphasized the whole idea of home huddles, places where we are gathered together. And it's not just so that you have some friends, although that is good, but that you also are able to grow in connections to your God through the relationships, through the experience of God's grace and truth in the lives of others. And how encouraging it is to see God at work in so many other people's lives. I grow best in community, with others, encouraged, supported. And sometimes it can be tough. It can be tough because people can call me out on stuff I don't want to be called out on. And yet I need that to grow in my relationship with God. You're called to be in community. And in this text, we're only going to use a few words. Peter has so many great words. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. But we're going to look at this word, priesthood. We are called to be priests. That's what he says. Do you know what a priest is? It's really a bridge builder. A bridge builder. So the imagery that comes to mind is the fact that there's a gap between us and God, and the priest is one who connects the two sides together. So I represent God to others and others before God. That's what a priest did. He went into the tabernacle or temple and prayed for the sake of the rest of the people, and vice versa. He represented God's word, God's forgiveness, God's truth to the people. Now, Peter says that's true of every one of us. There isn't a separate priesthood anymore. There isn't a special, I know I get to preach a lot here. And I know you call me, I'm not called a priest. We're all called priests. It's the priesthood of all believers. And you represent God to other people and other people to God. So in home huddles, we pray for one another. We pray to God on behalf of others. And we share what God is teaching us to others. We are called to be priests. Now in a world, this is different. This is how we are different, because in a world that says, don't tell me how to live or what to do, we are giving each other permission to speak into my life and vice versa, into each other's lives. We grow in our relationships. Now, one thing that you notice in this text as well, when Peter says, you are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, a royal priesthood, God's own people, they are all indicative words. And we've got a couple English people here, right? Language is important. Indicative, you know, it's you are, not you better be, or you've got to work on it, but you are. The most important thing here is, how are we different? We are called to be first. Be first. We are called to just be God's people. We are called to be priests. We are called to be a holy nation. We are called to belong to God. You don't have to do anything to do that. Now, our world flips that around. When you ask somebody, hey, tell me about yourself, what is the first thing that comes out of their mouth? What they do for a living. Exactly. I'm a doctor, a student. I work at this place. I do this. I do that. I do that. Do you know how precarious that is for your identity? Do you have any idea how precarious that is? What happens when you can't do that anymore? What happens when you're not the athlete you once were? When you're not, well, like my mind is like not quite what it used to be. I forget things all the time. What happens when I can't remember? What happens when I can't do what I used to do? What happens when I retire? What happens when I don't have the status of that position anymore? Then who am I and what am I? Do you get it? But God doesn't say you got to do this first in order to be something. He says you are mine first, and then you get to do. When you know who you are, once you know who you are, you will know what to do. Once you know whose you are, you'll know who you're following. Once you know who you are, you'll know what to do. And that is so important. That is so important. So this text says, be first and then do second. And you'll see that you are a holy priesthood, a people belonging to God, and then do not live the way the world lives. So it's indicative first, imperative second, and that changes everything. That's how we are different. And when you know who you are, you'll know what to do. And that brings us to point two, how are we to do differently? Now, when Peter was writing this, as we have said for the last couple of weeks, the Christian church was in its infancy and had been undergoing persecution from Nero, and was expelled, a lot of them scattered to elsewhere outside of Rome because of that persecution, because Nero blamed the Christians for the burning down of Rome. And as such, they had a tendency, they could have isolated themselves. You know, let's find a place and play it safe, circle our wagons, or in that day, I don't know, the caravan, or I don't know what they had. They didn't have maybe the prairie schooners, but the sooner. But circle the wagons, kind of cloister ourselves, stay away from everybody and protect ourselves. Or they could have just blended in and said, oh, we're going to give up and just be like everyone else. And sociologists say that's basically what usually happens in religious groups or any group, actually. Their identity, they do one of two things. They're either a sectarian group and they separate themselves and kind of castigate that group over there, or they are a chaplaincy group. That is, they kind of just blend into the culture and kind of take care of the culture. And both of these responses are actually like two sides of the same coin. Okay? They're two sides of the same coin. One, they both gain power. The chaplaincy group gains power by kind of playing up to the elites and the people in power and trying to get in their good graces and get the right people on their team. I've seen this even in campus ministries. I remember when I was at LSU, there was one campus ministry that said, hey, we've got to get the athletes and the people everybody wants to be around. And if we get those people, then we will have acceptance from the vast majority of people in our university here at LSU. And then we are going. And so they were acting as a chaplaincy model to buy into the powers that be and kind of assimilate to what was going on. That's a power play. That's one way to play power. Now, the other way to play power, though, is the sectarian model, believe it or not. It's to basically vilify everybody else and say, we're the only ones with the truth. And that's a power play itself. And we see groups doing that today. But we aren't supposed to be sectarian or mainstream. We aren't supposed to blend in or vilify. Peter says, we are to be sojourners and exiles, if you read this text. And a better translation of that would be resident aliens. Resident aliens. Okay? It's actually, some people have written a study of 1 Peter just using that term. A resident alien is someone who is at home here, but is not from here and not connected to here. They settle in, but are never quite totally accepted. Peter says this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So this is what we do. This is how we do it, how we are different when we do things. Do you realize Peter was talking to Greeks who lived in Greek cities and Rome, Romans in Roman cities, and he's saying, you're resident aliens. When you become a Christian, you are no longer at home in your own country. You're a counterculture. You know, what's funny is, I don't think it's funny. Actually, it's very telling. The historian Suetonius looked at the early Christians, and he said that they were a different, and he used the Latin word genus, than the rest. Basically, he was saying, these people are a different species of human beings. They're not the same. Now, he didn't like the idea of that, but he said, they don't blend in, and they don't just isolate themselves. They're a whole different genus. They were a counterculture. And this is what, there are a few things that early church historians and historians in general see in the early church in the first couple hundred years in the Roman Empire of what Christians did and did not do. And this is how they stood out. It's an interesting list, and we're going to analyze it a little. First of all, they did not participate in the bloodthirsty gladiatorial games. They didn't go to the Colosseum. They didn't go to the Hippodrome. They didn't go to these places and cheer that on. Secondly, they didn't serve in the military powers of Rome to help them conquest most of the world and more of the world. They said, no, we're not going to participate in that, because it wasn't legitimate wars that Rome was going under. They were against both abortion and infanticide in an age and a day when it was children were, well, you know, expendable, especially if a family gave birth to a daughter. Many of them were just left out into the streets to die. And Christians came along and would pick up that child, that daughter, and adopt them into their family. They were against that. They found life sacred. Fourthly, they empowered women and had women in leadership and treated them differently than the Roman and Greek world did. They also reserved sex for marriage and said that's where that gift is to be celebrated and cherished. And that was much different than the population around them. They radically served the poor beyond what was thinkable by Rome or Greece or anyone else. And it's like, why would you do that? You're not gaining anything by that. They mixed races and cultures together and classes together in such a way that was a scandal to everyone else because it didn't make sense to them. Why would you do that? And they believed that Jesus Christ was the way to salvation, unlike the Romans and the Greeks, who were both polytheistic and pluralistic. Now, if you look at this list, what's fascinating about it, it isn't liberal or conservative. Did you notice that? There are some points that seem like that. Well, that's a very, you know, what we would label as liberal or we would label as conservative. And guess what? They didn't fit in. They were a different species then. And I have a feeling you could say we are a different species now. We are countercultural. We don't fit into the crass materialism and consumerism of our world. We don't fit into the hierarchical, patriarchal powers that be in this world, traditionalists. We don't fit into the progressive relative moralism or moralistic relativism that we see. None of that fits us. We are resident aliens. We've always been aliens. And what was interesting in the early church, and Peter says that, and what continued to happen, and what he called for is when you get castigated, when you get criticized, when you get vilified, when you get persecuted, when you are excluded, when you are treated poorly, don't respond back the same way, right? But bless, love, serve, forgive. Resident alien. So, and notice he says when, not if. He didn't say when, if you might face some, you know, pushback from the world. He says when you are mistreated. And at this point in time, you might be going like, why do I want that? Why not just blend into the mainstream and go with everybody, go with the flow? Or why not, if I'm not going to do that and I think I should be different, why not just, you know, let's form a commune in the high desert away from everybody else, right? Those two look like safe options, one or the other. Why? Why be different? Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, after the text that we read. He's speaking about Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. I don't know if you realize, Peter is the one who's writing this, and I think it's almost a bit autobiographical or biographical, first-hand witness. If you recall, Peter was the one. You could say Peter was Jesus' best friend. He was one of the three, but he's also the one at times that seemed to be the rock, the one who was together. And this one is the one who denies even knowing who this Jesus is three times when Jesus needed him most. His family, Jesus' family, left him. His friends ran away from him. You realize Jesus is the ultimate resident alien. He was at home in this world. The world was made through him and for him, and it was to look to him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, did not welcome him. And at Christmas time, I know we celebrate the fact that Jesus comes. He's not welcomed by anybody. There's no room for him. He's unwanted. The first people to understand him at all are the people who were the most excluded in his society at the time, the shepherds. They were the lowlife. And the powers that be wanted to kill him as fast as they could to get him out of the way because of the threat that he was. So why in the world did Jesus live the way he did? Why didn't he just withdraw to the desert like the Essenes or other groups, you know, the group, the Dead Sea Scroll people or something? There are places, there were the high desert you could go. You could find caves. You could find places. You could have your little commune. You could have your little group out there and say, to you know what with it, to the rest of society, you know? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he come in and actually knock heads together and kick some, you know, Roman butt? Why didn't he just castigate? Why didn't he vilify? Why didn't he treat them the way he was treated? Why did he accept our rejection, our negation? Why? Because you are his choice. You are a royal priest. You are part of a holy nation. You are someone who belongs to God. By his wounds, by everything he accepted, you are healed. By everything he faced, you are cleansed. By all the rejection he took, you are accepted. You were so precious to him, his life, he would let it go to have you. The moment I rely on Jesus Christ, the moment I recognize the depth of that rejection and what he did for me, that's the difference. That changes everything. How Timothy Keller said it, who cares if you receive the acclaim of the world when you have the love of the King. So you are called to be different. You're called to do differently, and the difference is Jesus. Now, I want to reverse engineer this for a moment. So sometimes I look at my behavior and the things that I do or don't do, and oh my goodness, I can't believe I did that. Have you ever said that about yourself? Yeah, just a few times. And so what's the first response? When, oh, I can't believe I did that, or I can't believe I said that, or I can't believe I didn't do that. And immediately I go, don't do that again. And I'm back to being a human doing. But you know what happens often if we reverse engineer this and we understand it's not about the doing, it was about the being. The reason I did that is because I forgot who I was. Do you understand that? If I know who I am, then I'll know what to do. If I know whose I am, then I know whom to follow. So it's not really about the little things that I do. It's the fact that often, again, it comes back to, do you know who you are? Do you know whose you are? You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. And when you know who you are, you'll know what to do. So as we pray today about the difference that Jesus makes, let's recall that. Will you please pray with me?